So it has been upgraded and new and improved. I have done mental health first aid now, which I kind of, as I was doing it, I realised, oh, I knew it all fairly intuitively, but it was nice to go, ah, okay, that was the right way to handle that situation. Has anyone done mental health first aid? No. Highly recommended, and it's not expensive. I know they sometimes run it in schools. I think they should. Anyway. So how many are you kind of at high school age? Yep. Uni age? Yep. So I got a bit of a sort of older age? Mature? Yes, I thought I'd call this Treasures in Jars of Clay because one of the big things about what I think about mental health issues is that we're all part of God's body and some of us are more, you know, it talks about the unmentionables that you hide. Some of the body you treat with special honour because they're unmentionable. And same with some people with mental health. Treat them with a little bit more care, a little bit more consideration. Hello. But they're a really essential part of God's body and God uses them sometimes in surprising ways. So this is just my disclaimer. I'm not a doctor. I'm doing a doctorate, but not in health. So I'm studying leadership. But I've got my youth mental health first aid. That was specifically for young people and the things that go with that. So sometimes I'll stick things up on the slide and I won't explain them all because that's boring and you can read. I won't read them off. But my own context is that I have POTS, which is postural orthostatic tachycardia syndrome, which causes adrenal surges, blood pressure regulation, and so through the process of getting diagnosed with that, it also made me think a lot about mental health and how those chronic health crosses over with mental health. So I cut a lot of that from this year because I wasn't sure how useful chronic health was in terms of mental health because sometimes they feed off one another. If somebody's really ill for a long time, they'll get really down. Or it can be a symptom of their chronic illness that their nervous system is a bit jacked and it kind of reacts strongly. You know, you see some people with chronic fatigue just wanting to stay in a dark room because the stimulation of real life's a bit, hello, a bit much for them. Were you here last year? Is this your first year?
First year.
First year, great. Cool. Right, so this is my context, and I've just had so many friends, and I look back and go, oh my gosh, I knew them, they had this, that person had this, and I've just seen them do very different things as Christians. So I'm mostly focusing on people who are Christians who've dealt with mental health issues and how they've lived their lives, because I think that's interesting. So I want to know, I don't want people to have to say what they want to say, because, you know, sometimes personal issues come up in these sort of things, it can be a bit intense, but I'm assuming you're here because you've got some kind of mental health illness or you've got friends that do. Is that right? Or you're just curious about it? Want to learn more about mental health and how it fits in? Yep. So I thought I'd put in a thing here because I've been in churches where mental... That's all right, it's fine, take your time. I've been in churches where mental health has been a kind of fake illness. Like they should probably be praying harder. Or, oh, you know, what's wrong with their faith if they've got mental health issues? So I just want to say straight up, mental health, it's like it's real sickness. It's genuine illness. They're not, haven't got something wrong with their faith necessarily, although there can be spiritual elements. So I've only put a couple of them up there and put in two commas just, you know, just for good value. But these are some of the things I'm going to talk about today because I don't want to hit you with all of the things. And there are lots of other places where you could get more detail into that. And I have recommended a book for the bookstall. Have you seen a book on the bookstall about, called The Gentle Touch? Did that come? No, anyway. There's one written for Singapore. So there's no Australian context book about mental health first aid and applying it to Christians, but there is one that was written in Singapore. And I asked for it to be here, but they might not have got it in time, so... So I'm coming from a mental health first aid perspective, but I'm also trying to go, well, a person is complex. There's a lot of different parts of us. Sometimes we go through really difficult times and we might have more mental health issues, or some people might always have them. Some people might really respond through some kind of treatment. Is that a hand up? Feel free to ask a question or butt in, please. Anyway, so you'll get that. I think it's real. It's not fake. Has anyone seen Crazy Ex-Girlfriend? No. Yeah, so I have to explain this slide now. So my main, I guess the premise of last year, people said to me, oh, but what can I do to help my friends? This is all a very interesting workshop, but I still don't know how to fix my friends. And it's like, well, that's because you can't fix your friends. And so this slide is based on a TV show where a young woman, it's a musical, because it's pretty crazy. It's about a woman who has a moment where she realises she's not happy. She sees her childhood sweetheart in the street and she runs away to this very weird regional area of West Covina. And she idealises him as the solution to her mental health problems. And there's a scene where in her imagination he becomes all four members of a boy band sing to her, but it's not sort of I love you, you know, we're going to be together forever. It's I'm going to solve all your problems. So that's where the last verse is. We're not just a boy band made up of four Joshes. We're also a team of nationally recognised mental health professionals trained in cognitive behavioural therapy with specialties in personality and sleep disorders, and love. So you can't fix your friends, but this is how you can support your friends. And, oh no, it's too white, but anyway, I'll read that out. But I was thinking about this from last year, and the main things I think that we can do to help support our friends are to do with a Christian identity and Christian community and wider community as well. So by identity, I mean helping that person get a sense of who they are in Christ. Because some people with depression, they'll swing between... I had a friend who would suffer from depression, and one day he'd think, oh, I guess I'm a Christian. The next day he'd be like, I'm not even sure what I am. I don't even know if it's real. I don't know if God's real at all. But he held on to the faith. So you're trying to assure your friend they are image bearers. They're made in God's image. They are known by God. God knows them intimately. And they are named by God. And we'll go into the whole how God names us and knows us a bit more. But in the community circle, which is too pale to read, we're meant to build each other up. And we're meant to operate as different parts of God's body. And we all have different functions. We're also meant to carry each other's burdens. But in terms of you want to embed your friend in their church, hopefully with their family, sometimes complex situations with families, GP, a social worker maybe, counsellor, psychologist, and so on. So we're going to go through the basics. Does anyone know much about, everyone knows about mental health? These are some of the common illnesses. And this is what we go through in mental health first aid. But depression and anxiety are the most common, and they tend to sort of partner together and gang up on the sufferer. And eating disorders, apparently the most common disorder statistically is just binge eating, not purging, just eating a lot. Yeah, yeah.
Is that like the way they classify that and say that's the most common?
Yep.
What's the difference between that and just simple gluttony, which has been around since day dot and wasn't considered an eating disorder, it's just I love food too much and eat too much.
So in case the microphone didn't hear that, the question was how does binge eating differ from gluttony? And I think the way that you would classify it, so the people that are collecting the data are classifying it. And they're saying this is binge eating. Could just be gluttony. And when you're sad, people can eat more, sleep too much, find comfort. But statistically around Australia, that's the most common eating disorder. And it is a disorder. So when we do more classification later, we're going to look at the difference between a mental health need and a spiritual need. Because mental health first aid is just dealing with the mental health. And we've got to do that work. And what you're doing right now is the reclassifying of, well, perhaps it is just gluttony. Some of it's sin. And sometimes we sin when we're unwell and sad as well. So, yeah, but that's a great question. And keep them coming. I thought it would be important to distinguish between self-harm behaviours and suicide, because that's one of the things in mental health first aid, is to go, well, sometimes people are self-harming for a sense of a thrill of being alive. They're not self-harming because they want to die. Doesn't mean that self-harming is good. It's just saying if you learning the difference between a critical care situation and a long-term monitoring situation, if you are worried about a friend, is to go, well, which is it? You know, I had a flatmate that was a self-harmer, and I'd be like, okay, he's got a few more slashes on his wrist this week. But then he would, you know, sometimes he'd tell me, actually, I did go a bit too far. So I didn't know when to go, okay, when are we taking you to the hospital? And I probably wasn't very good at monitoring him. I wish I'd done this years ago. And post-traumatic stress disorder, I think, is becoming more and more recognised. People are suffering from this, from trauma in our lives. And a trauma doesn't have to be a massive thing. It could just be moving house or a big change. PTSD is quite common. And as you can see, psychosis up there as well, and OCD. This is another one of my slides. You can tell it's my favourite show. So different things trigger your mental health issues, and this Rebecca is speculating that she thinks it might be that her low self-esteem combined with a lack of maternal affection, and she had a genetic predisposition for anxiety and depression. So there might be a stage in your life where you're feeling great, and then suddenly, bam, had a bad experience, you're like, oh man, I'm going through a really terrible time. Or your friend might go through a terrible time. So anxiety is not just, oh, I'm a bit worried. It's like a whole pattern of thinking where you just, oh, your head goes to crazy places. You can jump to the worst conclusion in a single bound for people in tape land. So it's another CXG thing. She's singing this in French, by the way, which is quite fun. My anxiety is so out of control that all I can think about is thinking about, thinking about, thinking about fixing everything I've ever done wrong and all the ways I've already messed up my life beyond repair. So that's what anxiety is like. It's not just, oh, I feel a bit worried today. It's like your head will spiral, and certain people will spiral in different ways. And this is just too ironic. Imagine going to the clinic every week and just wishing you could push that right back into the right spot. And OCD is not, it's not just going, oh my gosh, that tile is out of place, or being obsessive about cleaning your hands. It's a cycle of relief from anxiety. So you get the obsessive thought, you need to do the action to resolve the anxiety. You get brief relief and then the cycle starts again. And there's a lot of subtler, you know, behaviours that you might not recognise as OCD. And some of our OCD is kind of good, like we double check, we fact check, we make sure our assignments, you know, it's got the right title, we don't send the old draft to our teacher or whatever. But this is the kind of where you, even though you have sent the right one to the teacher, you stay up all night worrying about it. My husband's a little bit OCD. Every time we got on a plane. Oh, sorry, go on.
Oh, no, just like when you talk about some of it's good and some of it's not good. Like I see, you know, you might fixate on something and start to worry about you. But like, is some of the things that classify as a mental health problem a problem of degrees or is it a problem of nature? Good in a small amount. Or it's good in a particular framework and only within that framework.
Well, as I said, not a doctor, but I would say that a clinician would probably diagnose you with OCD if the behaviour became so bad that it was affecting your quality of life. So there's a lot of people that are self-managing autism spectrum disorders or OCD or all kinds of things, and they're fine, they get through. But if it's to the point where you can't leave your house, but every time my husband and I would travel to Melbourne, from Melbourne to Tassie, he'd always think he'd turn the oven, he'd left the oven on. Even if we hadn't even used the oven that day. And we would have to drive back every time. And we're always late, but anyway. Is that OCD? It's like, as you said, is it by degrees? It's when a clinician says you have it, I guess. Yeah. And I guess if a person's quality of life is severely affected, they can't leave the house, they can only eat chicken nuggets, they can only do such and such, then you go, that's limiting their quality of life, that's an issue.
And so, like when you speak about it in that sense, it's less about more about a series of problems or issues or even symptoms that even it doesn't necessarily match a label. It's about whether it's affecting the quality of life, because there's some that match labels that don't.
So, just to repeat, this is mental health first aid. So, this is more the perspective that we're coming from is this a critical situation or a monitoring situation? So, because I'm not a clinician, I can't say whether that's true or not, whether OCD is based on how difficult the behaviour is. But I would say if you went to a psychologist and you talked to them and they were like, okay, so how many times do you do these behaviours in a day? There might be a number of behaviours that they... But I don't know what their criteria is. And most mental illnesses will have like a specific DSM, so diagnostic... what's the S stand for? Can you remember? Anyway, it's a manual of disorders and they would decide where that is. But as a mental health first aider, your job is to just go... Is my friend okay? Or should I just keep an eye on them and see what's going on? Mm. So depression, sometimes you just feel nothing or like you are nothing. A lot of people experience depression very differently. And it can be situational or clinical. It can be triggered by a very difficult event. And some people really need to get on medication, and that will be the first line treatment that a doctor will recommend. If you're a mental health first aider and you send your friend to the doctor and they are worried about that person, they'll probably put them on medication first line to make sure that they're just in less danger of putting their lives at risk. And some people can find that it does resolve a lot of their issues. However, I think talk therapy or CBD, and particularly in the Christian context, a pastoral counselling is really important for developing that sense of identity and sense of self, rather than plunging and falling into the thinking, the patterns of thinking that are so enslaving that come with depression. So often you see anxiety and depression together. I'm not sure why, but that's just the way it is. This lady drew a series of comics about her depression and anxiety and how they're ganging up on her. I recently read a autobiography by, I think her name was Edith Eger, but she was in the Holocaust and she became a counsellor years later. And she was, she had terrible PTSD for a lot of her life. And whenever she was faced with someone in authority, it would be triggered. And that's what someone with PTSD will re-experience the event. And so people who've been through difficult situations, particularly refugees or people fleeing for their lives. But I think there's PTSD on varying levels. So I had PTSD from my second child, from giving birth to my second child. And I didn't know that I had it for so long because I would just fall into panic. When I think about it, it still makes me go, ah. Whereas a lot of women say, oh, I've totally forgotten, you know, giving birth. Oh, you just forget it. And I'm like, I never forgot. The second time I can still feel the pain. But it can limit someone's quality of life. But the thing about PTSD is medication won't necessarily fix it. It really is something where the behaviours need to be unlearned. There's a lot of things going on with mental health. There's your, on the neurological level and the emotional level, is your associations with certain events. So re-experiencing it and putting yourself in that situation again can be part of the healing, but it needs to be done with a trained counsellor. And there is some medication that specifically works with PTSD. So this is my disclaimer before we get to the Bible bit, because I don't want to say, as I'm repeating, you can't fix your mental health issues with the Bible, although you do need the Bible. So we talked about how people are image bearers. All people bear the image of God, and this is a very important part of how humans are. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are created to rule the earth and subdue it, and we are created for relationship with God and with one another. However, we're cursed. Our reality is cursed, our relationships are cursed, our relationship with God is cursed. Because of we inherit Adam's sin and we inherit Adam's curse as well. So some people will always struggle on a cognitive or neurological level with mental health because of that curse, and others will get better and recover, function better, or control it better. And it's, you know, it's part of the scar of death that we all face. But Jesus did heal, and at times he did heal physically, and when there was a woman who was bleeding continually, he healed her. He went throughout all the towns proclaiming the good news and healing every disease and sickness. Perhaps we don't know much about mental health in terms of the distinction between demon possession and mental health. I don't know anything about that, although the book that I recommended does talk about that, but it is a Singaporean book, and I think they're a little bit more down with demon possession and exorcisms and things, from what I gathered from this book that I had a very brief look at. But I think this is one of the most important verses. It's a very obscure verse on Christian identity. In Revelation 2:7, it says, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." And if you look at a lot of Jesus' disciples, he renames them. As soon as he meets them, he renames them. "Now you're Peter, and I'm going to build my church on you." And I believe he does that for all of us. He renames us in the sense of we all have a purpose and identity in Christ that's very specific, although we're also living in community. What? Any comments? That's good. But I think this is an important message to give people who are sufferers of trauma as well, because a lot of people who have suffered trauma have no sense of identity or worth, because their whole identity has been taken over by whoever's oppressed them. So I know a lot of people who've suffered from sexual abuse, and their sense of self-worth is completely has been destroyed, and they need to rebuild it and reconstruct an identity based on Christ and based on them being image bearers. But there's that identity, but because we don't believe that everybody just lives in their own little vacuum, individuals, we live in community. Therefore, encourage and build one another up, just as you are already doing. Right, so we'll get a little bit about mental illness. If you've got any questions, I probably won't answer them very well, but save them up for Toby or other pastors. I think we could read David's Psalms as him experiencing deep depression, but it could be situational depression, not necessarily clinical. Job experienced great grief.
Sorry.
Yeah, please.
What's the
difference between situational depression and clinical? Well, on a mental health level, and this is where you go, is it just gluttony or is it binge eating? You go, well, is situational depression real? Or is it, you know, because situational and clinical is the way that a doctor would use it to describe, okay, so you've had a situational depression triggered on a traumatic event and now you're better. So we'll get you off the meds and we're just going to get on with life. Whereas some people are going to have, they were just, you know, they were five and they started saying depressing things. And you go, wow, okay, did it start, is it a chemical imbalance? I don't know. And that's just from a worldly definitional level. Some people always seem to have been depressed, and they might be on meds for life. No, just yawning. Sorry. Yeah, and that's as I keep saying. Don't know, but no, it's okay. No, I just don't want to give you wrong answers as well, because I could speculate. But
I think that if, like, I've had transient depression, and I've said, go to the GP. Tells you about it, and they refer them onto a psychologist for like 6 weeks to find out whether this is a life thing, or this is why you're going through a tough time now, or maybe you don't have the proper strategies to work through what you're going through, or is this an ongoing, is this part of like your chemical makeup?
Yeah.
So in that case, then you need to go onto medication, or do we need to get strategies in place to stuff right?
Yeah.
And then, like, lifestyle
and effects. Mm. Historical effects that affect you from people to the stage you're at. And also, I guess, lifestyle and chemical imbalance. Yeah. And I think, I'll just repeat in case the tape didn't hear it, but most times if you go to a GP, they'll try and triage you and figure out whether it is situational or long term. because no one wants to be on medication unless they have to be. And so that's good advice if they just go, well, let's see, if you had a better diet and better sleep patterns and your life wasn't so stressful, maybe you'd come out of it. Or maybe if you saw a counsellor for 6 weeks and learned how to sleep again or learned some mindfulness techniques, then you might be good to go. But then there are some people who appear to really, really, really struggle, even though they do get the psychological help and they get the patterns they need and they get the life-changing strategies they need. So I guess that's, again, we're sort of defining it based on the behaviour and what we see, because science mostly deals with what you can see, what you can measure. And so a doctor will go, right, tick, tick, tick. So when I was diagnosed with postnatal depression, they were like, okay, how many boxes can you tick? And you go, oh, that's a high score. You've got, you know, 6 out of 9 or something. So, but yeah, I think that that's why I think that is a really interesting question. Is it clinical or is it situational? Because the Bible doesn't really deal with clinical depression, in a sense. It doesn't really have an example, oh, this person was depressed their whole life and then Jesus healed them. Like, we have demon possession, where this person was oppressed by demons, they lived in the desert their whole life and then Jesus healed them. So it's a really good question, and I wish I knew the answer. But I thought it was interesting looking at the case study of Elijah, because Elijah has a very intense situation where he calls down fire on the altar, and the prophets of Baal have been singing, running around and cutting themselves with stones for the last, you know, however many hours, and then he just pours water on the altar and then God brings fire down. And you'd think he'd be over the moon, but he gets a death threat from Jezebel, and a messenger says, Jezebel wants to kill you, and he just completely loses it. So he's on this high from this thrilling thing that God has done, but did he have a PTSD moment? He was so frightened, he just fell, and then he ran away, and then he fell asleep as soon as he got to the tree. And he was so scared that it took God bringing him breakfast in bed and the angel speaking to him and just a slow walk to the next. God looked after him. So was it a kind of PTSD moment, I thought, perhaps? And God looks after him. And I think this is a great example to remember when you are suffering and sorrowful, that God does care for you. And as he has called you and named you, then he has a specific purpose for you. And God promises... the main reason why Elijah panics and freaks out is he feels completely alone. He feels like he's the only one on God's side. But God says, no, I've reserved myself 7,000 and they're not going to worship Baal. So we're getting to the care matrix bit, and we're going to look at some case studies and try and get some practical thinking on here. And we'll do a couple of my friends whose names have been changed, confidentiality reasons, and then we'll get a piece of paper, and you could either work on your own friends on your own if you want to do that privately, or we could work in small groups with a kind of made-up scenario. We'll see how we go. So we're looking at Nicola. Now, she has depression and she's suicidal. And we have Liza, who has long-term chronic anxiety. And we have Jill, who had onset of psychosis in her early 20s. So we're looking at Nicola, and she was a Christian. Yep.
What is psychosis?
Psychosis. Okay. So psychosis is the umbrella that they put schizophrenia and other kind of mental health disorders, where you see voices or you hear things, and mostly hearing voices is the most common sort of symptom. Yeah.
Sensory.
Yeah, yeah, yep. And it can come with a lot of paranoia. And, no worries. Okay, so she became a Christian. She'd had a very difficult family life. She was completely estranged from her parents. She had no love from her parents. But now she's in a really good place. She helps with the Hearing Voices group. She knows when she needs to check herself into respite. And she's got a really good support group. But this was a bunch of years ago. And I want to use this as an example because it was an emergency. It's where if she says, oh no, please don't call the doctor, you go, sorry, I've got to do it. This is critical. You know, you're talking about killing yourself. This is a time where I've got to ignore. You've got to ignore your friend then, and you might look like an idiot, but you've got to keep them safe first and foremost. So in her case, we called her pastor. We found her a counsellor, a Christian counsellor specifically, because she's quite new to the faith and would have trouble sort of synthesising all the stuff. And we took her to emergency and they medicated her. So in this scenario, I'm going back in time and putting on my mental health first aider hat, though at the time I had no idea what I was doing. But this is how I put it in this matrix. So I'm breaking it up into mental health need, spiritual need, and trying to do that work as a pastoral carer and a mental health first aider. So her spiritual need was that life felt really pointless, and that was there was a multiple reasons for that. Her social need was that she was vulnerable and alone. She lived alone. Her family situation was difficult. And you have to think about your own need. How far can you go? The Bible says, you know, if you're going to help somebody, don't watch yourself or you might be tempted too. Like if you struggle with a suicidal thoughts or you're finding it too emotionally difficult, you've just got to know where your edges are. So her other need was that she was depressed, and her spiritual need was she was overwhelmed with sorrow and she was feeling worthless. But because this needed immediate care, it was pretty simple. Bam. Emergency. And then long term, she had a lot of social networks that we embedded her in. She had a lot of different friends because it was very hard work for the church, so everybody needed to help and for her to have the kind of love she needed. Now, Liza, I'm still really good friends with Liza, and her anxiety was so bad that she would end up in the psych ward and unable to function. And I remember texting her once saying, "How are you?" And she goes, "I'm in psych ward." And I said, "Can I give you a ring?" And she goes, "No, I don't want to inflict myself on you at the moment because I'm a terrible person and God would never love me." And it was like, well, yeah, I beg to differ on that. And, you know, I love you, God loves you, blah, blah, blah. Silence. But then, you know, a couple of months later, you call Liza and she's really up for a chat. And she's she goes through big cycles of it. Like, it's intense. And she went through a long period of thinking she wasn't a Christian at all. Kept going to church, kept going to camps, kept going to all the things, but was just absolutely sure that there was no way that she was a Christian. Her faith could not possibly be there. And then she went through another phase of change, so it's great that she hangs in there. And I think that's purely God's grace that we know that she's in Christ, because she hangs in there even though she didn't feel like she was hanging in there. So there's no pressure. She's already in the psych ward, or she's already in a relationship with a counsellor. She's in a good church. But it is a long-term thing, and she's going to go up and down. So as a friend, what can you do? So she has fear and worry, and she struggles with assurance of salvation, but on a kind of mental health level, it's anxiety and OCD. So she's got obsessive going around those thoughts, the bad thoughts going round and round. But you can be a really good distraction. You can watch a movie with her, you can hang out with her. And if it's really getting too much, you let Liza know, because Liza's the kind of girl that goes, she's a really cool girl and she understands. And she has good friends and she knows how to keep herself on the even keel, and she knows when she's had enough. So if you were in a friendship with Liza, you might just make sure she does have a counsellor. Has she been to a GP? And keep reminding her about her identity and focusing on the community. And I threw this in here in the social care matrix because it's good to avoid, especially in eating disorders, or if you suspect there's any eating disorder, is when you compliment your friends or you encourage your friends, don't focus on things that they can obsess about, like, oh, you're looking really thin or whatever. That can, oh, yeah, I'm doing great. Yeah, I'm going to go purge now or avoid eating for a day because that makes me feel good, because the way that people manage their emotions is so different. So if you are concerned about that, it's good to just compliment your friend in different ways about their personhood, about who they are as people. So with Liza, I don't think she has an eating disorder, but what I'll always say is I love how honest you are, and I love how you can just laugh at how things are going. So she had a third child recently, and I was like, oh, Liza, how's this going to go? How batty are you going to go this time around? And she's like, I don't know, I've got the psych ward on speed dial. Could go either way. And then I had the pleasure of bumping into her, and it was just so good to see her. And I'm like, wow, look what you've achieved. You've got your little baby's doing well. You look like you're doing okay. And we have a really good friendship because we can just laugh at it, and I'm not scared of if she tells me something like, oh, yep, and I wanted to do X, and I go, oh, yeah, okay. Could have been a very, very extreme thing, but this is a thought that went through her head. It's not a big deal. It's her OCD, you know. She wanted to get a knife and do something. Wow, okay. Did you talk to your counsellor about that? So it's trying to keep that relationship strong. So Jill had family history of psychosis, and she was a very gentle, sweet person. You know, she used to say, oh, dear, a lot, like Piglet from Winnie the Pooh. She's a very sweet girl, but she had a family history of psychosis, and it came, just had an onset of it when she was about 19, about 20. And I didn't actually end up being the person that was... So I remember being there during a particular, like a psychotic episode, but I wasn't the one that sort of went and talked her off the ledge. And he did use spiritual language, actually. He said, don't do that, it's ungodly, because he knew that would appeal to her identity as a Christian. She was like, no, I can't hurt myself because it's ungodly. So he knew her very well and knew how to talk her down. And she had to be very heavily medicated. She still has to be on it, but she was able to go off and have kids for a while, which was great. And her faith is really, really strong. She doesn't have times of not knowing she's Christian. It's very, very strong. But where would you think her mental health need is if you had wanted to hazard a guess? I've got a laser pointer, I think. I would just pop psychosis in there, and in her case, I probably didn't put it in enough, but she heard voices. So, and in the spiritual need, she, in her particular crisis moment, she needed to know that it was wrong to end her life. But over the course of time, she needed to know that she was loved and blessed by God despite having this trial. That's what I would say. Her social need was to know that she was taken care of in her church. And my own need was to know when it was kind of freaking me out. I'd go, oh, this is a bit too much. Am I repeating myself a lot, or is this going...
When you're looking at things like your own need, because in trying to help people, you will always come at a degree of sacrifice.
That's a good point.
And again, it's a wisdom call, but and it's usually one of degrees in. But you say sort of like don't extend yourself entirely, and yet that's the sort of kind of love we're called to model. The love that spent itself entirely. And you see it in every single drop walking all the way through, a drop of blood walking all the way through Jerusalem. How do you, and yet you don't want to just dash yourself up against a set of rocks because you're trying to fix something you can't.
Yeah.
How do you identify that? That's a really good question.
That's a great question. Yeah, so how do you know when you're overextending yourself and when we are called to sacrificial love? And I think a good point on that is to go, well, I can't help them fully. I need a trained counsellor. In fact, in this case, I need a specialist counsellor that specialises in psychosis because it's a very different way of counselling. But as you say, yeah, pouring yourself out could look at very different to if you're pouring yourself out in a way that you're not actually skilled in or able to fully do, I think that's a good point to go, right, I'm out of my depth here. However, making a meal, more meals more often, or coming over more often, yeah, because there's also the danger of codependency. Like, that person can become dependent on you. That doesn't help them either, because they need to find... Not that you go, no, you need to be by yourself now, I've decided. It's like you're fixing them up in a network, so you're not their only saviour. You're not their person, especially if they've already got a family and they're married and they've got that kind of support, obviously. But if they're your best friend and they don't want to tell anyone else, there's a point where you need to go, I have to tell somebody else. Because if you're their only person, then if something terrible happens to them, and you haven't been able to help them, then the guilt that comes with that and the lack of ability to really fix the situation. So yeah, that's where the wisdom lies as well. It's not just keeping your body safe or your mind safe from going, wow, I've gone too far down, I'm going into my own, I'm being triggered and I need to go to my own counsellor. So that would be not going, I'm going to pull away from this relationship altogether necessarily. It would be going, right, am I coping with this? And how do I cope with it if I'm not?
Yeah.
Mm.
But you can be doing them a disservice if you try too hard to help them.
That's right, because you can't fix them necessarily. Yeah. Unless you are a trained counsellor.
Just on that, just say, imagine we're a teenage girl who has a friend who shares something.
Yeah.
And can't tell my parents.
Yeah.
All that stuff, or there might be a history of that. Advice for that teenage girl?
Yeah, I think Toby's asking about the teenage girl that tells you the secret, says don't tell my parents. I think you have to figure out what your duty of care is. So the mental health first aid duty of care is very specific, critical care or monitoring. But if you're their social, you know, their youth worker or their...
No, this is another teenage girl.
Yeah, so telling her other teenage girl.
Best,
yeah.
Best party.
Yeah, so as a Christian, our duty of care, what's that? I've got to figure out if that's... If you're concerned for her safety or health as well, because I mean, I've been in situations where it's not, I'm not the other teenage girl, but the teenage girl says to me, please don't tell anyone. And I say, I can't promise you that. If you do tell me that, I may have to tell someone, because it might be to do with you or someone else being safe. So I would recommend not being in that situation, but then the risk you take is that they don't tell you if you say, I can't make that promise. So what do you think, though? Because if you take away the mental health first aid rule book and you throw it out the window, what do you think a Christian's duty of care to another Christian is if they disclose a mental health issue?
Always, it's not what they want, it's what they need.
Yeah.
But I think for teenage girls particularly, it's quite hard. So I ask you the question, the bloke's saying...
Yeah, that's it. Like a teenage girl will... I guess I always had a lot of boundaries, so I often find my boundaries are there, so I don't end up in those situations as much as I used to. But I think when you are a young woman and you want to, and you feel like you're not normal as it is anyway, because when you grow up, when you're a teenager, you're always like, oh my gosh, I'm so not normal. Everybody else is like this and I'm like this, and I don't want anyone to know the real me because that would be really, really scary. To disclose what you're really like to a friend can be really scary, and you don't want them to tell anyone. But if you are if that person is self-harming, like a mental health first aider would just go, oh yeah, just don't cut too deep, you know. Whereas I would say as a Christian, we're going a bit further and going... And that's where I think there are vagaries of wisdom there, because if we don't know if their family situation is difficult. But I do think a youth worker would be good to involve the youth worker in that discussion, especially if they have a good relationship with the youth worker. A more mature Christian person would be my long-winded answer. Wrapping it up. Oh, Toby's going over now. He's the one who told me to wrap it up. I know, they're interesting people, aren't they? So, my name and database is failing me. Daniel just pointed out that this is not a biblical, like a systematic theology of mental health and what's going on in a person and its purpose in their spiritual trajectory or their purpose in the church. It's just a tool and a framework for going, making sure your friends are okay and knowing what you can do. Yeah. Has anyone got any things they want to share from their group that they felt everyone should know?
I think it was helpful for us to actually see their spiritual needs, their social needs separate, and then our own needs. We feel really good about the matrix.
Good, good.
Because I think often we kind of mess it all up, and so it was helpful for us.
Yeah, and it's hard to know. All you can do is, it's just like a wisdom matrix. You've got to make a decision. So it's like how do you make a decision? Well, this might be a good tool. And then just going back to the hammering home endlessly identity and community, that's the purpose. So we'll end this with scripture. God is a God of compassion, and he comforts us in our troubles. And people, we do think that God gives us troubles so that we can understand others and comfort them in their troubles. gives us empathy. And Paul's talking about anything that he goes through as an apostle of Christ is for the benefit of the church. And you also, if you share in Christ's sufferings, and that was more talking about suffering of being persecuted for being a Christian, but I do think some of the, just the suffering of being a human being in a broken world is some of the way you might help your friend in a way to get back on the horse and keep living out their Christian life without falling into shame and sorrow and depression where they think that they're worthless. So they might continue to experience depression and anxiety, but you might help them realise that they are precious in God's sight and they are really important in God's kingdom and a part of his body. So this is I have friends. I definitely have friends. Yep. You've seen this, but anyway, you probably shouldn't watch it because it's like, if you're in high school, it's a little bit, it's probably not appropriate for high school, the CXG, but yeah. So thanks very much, and I'll pray in response, and we'll and then we'll have more chats if you want. I'm hanging around. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us, the way that you made the world. And even after we turned against you and turned away from you, you gave us hope and you gave us a redeemer and you brought us back out of the slavery of sin. Thank you for saving us from the shame of sin and the stain of sin and the curse of sin in Christ. And thank you that in the future we will be set free from bodies that are broken with anxiety or PTSD or depression or sorrow and other situational temporary feelings. Please help us be a blessing to our friends. Give us wisdom, give us strength, and help us to figure out our role in our friends' lives and how to help them. Amen. Okay. It's done.
Thanks,
my pleasure. Mm.